We're going to talk this morning about what is commonly referred to as the five steps of salvation. From what I understand, there's a certain restoration preacher by the name of Walter Scott. Things are going to work well for me this morning. Certain restoration preacher by the name of Walter Scott, who is credited with having come up with this, developing this, what we call the five steps, and referring to it in that particular way, the five steps of salvation. As he traveled to various places, there would always be children in the audience, some perhaps who by looking at the situation, he may have concluded that their parents were not with them, children of various ages. And in order to help them understand the plan of salvation, as well as to enable them to teach others, he would tell them to raise their hand. And then he would walk through each of these items one by one and lift a finger as he did so. He would tell them that first of all, one must hear, and he might quote John 6, 44 and 45, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and then as it is written that they shall be taught by God, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Then he would say, second, you need to believe, and he might quote John 8, 24, unless you believe that I am, Jesus said, you will die in your sins. Then he would say the third step is that one must repent. And he might quote Luke 13, verses 3 and 5, where Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all perish. And then fourth, he would say, you need to confess. Romans 10, verse 10 says, with the mouth confession is made to salvation. And then fifth, he would say, you need to be baptized. And he might quote Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Acts 22:16, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Then he would tell them to fold those fingers up and make a little fist and put that little fist into their pockets and go home so they would be able to teach their parents and teach others as well. Now, I have no doubt that that method had some usefulness, and it still does, but there are some problems with it. First of all, it tends to oversimplify. It doesn't explain the changes that are involved in coming to God. Second, it appears to make God's plan seem mechanical, to make it seem mindless, void of devotion, heartless, void of commitment. Now, I'm not questioning the truthfulness of these five steps. I'm questioning the terminology and the rote ritualistic attitude that we may tend to develop regarding them. Many things that are oversimplified tend to become mechanical with time. Consider some examples of this kind of thinking. How many people do you know who seem to be very confident about their salvation because they've been baptized and maybe they attend a Church of Christ on a regular basis? I heard of a church in Southern California some decades ago. It was a Lord's church, a church of the people of the Lord, who purchased a church building from a Methodist group. And there were two little elderly ladies there who had attended, worshiped with that Methodist group in that church building for most of their lives. And they were really quite devoted to that church building. That was what they loved. They just loved that building. And they were willing to go through any initiation process that was deemed necessary in order to become a part of the Church of Christ. And if that included some five steps or whatever they needed to do, they were more than willing to do so. In time past, I understand that the use of baptismal certificates were popular, and there's nothing necessarily wrong with that, I suppose. But I understand that some people got the idea that that they were given a trust deed to heaven. When you're baptized, and here's your certificate, and sort of like, are you going to heaven? Well, yeah, here's the deed to my parcel of land up there. There's another concept that sometimes goes along with this, and that is that when one comes out of the water, some people think that all his propensities for sin, all his proclivities for evil, all his desires for the things of the world just vanish. And perhaps these people learn quicker than the deed to heaven folks that it just isn't so. Baptism doesn't do that kind of thing. It's not a trust deed to heaven, nor does it erase man's desires for evil. So what we're going to do this morning is go through what we commonly call the five steps of salvation, but I would like to put an emphasis on the change that should take place in each of what we call these steps. And what I want us to see is that if the change does not occur, then the person hasn't taken the step. First of all, when we think of the need to hear, what kind of change takes place when someone hears? Romans 10:14 tells us how shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they've not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And we quoted John 6:45 a few minutes ago, where Jesus said, it's written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who hears and learns from the Father comes to me. Well, hearing in terms of change, it's a change of information. If you don't hear the right thing, obviously, you're never going to end up doing the right thing. You can have the best attitude in the world. You can have a strong desire to do what is right. But if you never hear the right information, you're never going to end up doing the right thing. So hearing is a change of information. But there are different ways of hearing. Some people hear just out of curiosity. Those in Athens in Acts chapter 17, the Athenians, we're told, were there and they spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Oh, what do you think about this? Then there's hearing just for information, just wanting to learn, just wanting to gain more information. I've studied with people like this. Perhaps you've talked with people like this. They really have no desire to make any changes. Perhaps they don't see any need to make any changes in their life, even when they're confronted with the fact that what they've always believed is not really in harmony with what they're now reading. They just want to learn about the Bible. But then there's hearing to be changed. And I'm sure we've all known some people, perhaps we may have struggled with different issues in our own lives where we learn new information and something is near and dear to us, or it's something that we've given ourselves to a long time. I think of people who smoke and do other things, and they see those ads, that information there about what smoking does to you. And it seems like I have some memory from decades ago of some friend of mine who smoked, and I asked him if he ever read that little thing there. I guess they still put it on there. I have no idea. I guess it's on there. Steve, you smoke? I'm just kidding. but if I recall correctly, he just quoted the whole thing. You know, exactly what it said there on the piece, but pulled out a cigarette and lit it up. You think, what is that? Well, they don't hear the way that you hear. or they do, but there's something else that doesn't take place there. It's the same with people hearing gospel preaching. I've heard it said, and maybe you have too, that so-and-so has sat and listened to preachers for decades, and they still haven't done what they needed to do. How can he sit there hearing sermon after sermon after sermon and never doing anything? Well, he doesn't hear like you hear. You hear to eternity. Then we come to what we call the next step again. What kind of change occurs when somebody believes? Acts chapter 26, verses 27 and 28, Paul said, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. Then Agrippa said, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Acts 24, verses 24 and 25, Paul says to Felix, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, he sent for Paul, heard him concerning the faith in Christ as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, the judgment to come. We're told that Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call you. That's an odd response for somebody who doesn't believe what Paul is saying. Why would he be afraid? I think that's a strong indicator that he did, in fact, believe it. But this is a difficult thing. Somebody says, well, you just get this piece of information. You either believe it or you don't believe it. I've seen people agonize over this. Perhaps you have too. Hearing new information, learning that what they've believed and held dear for maybe decades is not at all accurate. The consequences to this, if they change their mind, if they accept this. I studied with a lady decades ago who saw the truth. It was obvious she saw the truth. But she came out and said, if I believe this, if I do this, then I feel like I'm going to be sending my mother to hell. Because my mother died years ago and she never did this. People agonize over this because of the change that they know they're going to have to make, because they know what they're going to have to give up. They know the impact that it's going to have on their relationship with others, perhaps their families. So it can be an agonizing thing. Again, I want us to see that this is not just some step. Get out your piece of paper there. I've heard. Check. Do I believe this? Yes or no? Yeah, I think I saw. I think I believe this. Yeah, check. And then we think of repenting. There's a significant difference between belief and repentance. You may convince, for example, a Jewish person, give them some facts and some information, and may convince them that Jesus is in fact the Messiah. In the mind, with their thought processes. But that doesn't mean that this person is going to give Jesus their heart. In the same way, you may convince somebody that smoking is bad for them, that the medical community is accurate in its assessment, and that it causes lung cancer and other things, other ways that it damages the body, but they may never be moved to quit. They are convinced of the information, the accuracy of it, but they cannot give up this behavior. Repentance is a change. Again, it's not just some step. It is a change of attitude. It is a change of heart. This is not... Did I get ahead of myself? No, I got behind myself. This is not an easy step either. Luke chapter 13, verses 3 and 5, mentioned earlier, Jesus said, unless you repent, you will perish. Agrippa again, Paul talking to Agrippa in Acts 26, verses 19 and 20, and says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works worthy of repentance. He didn't go around and say, all you need to do is believe, accept Jesus in your heart. But his emphasis here is on the fact that they needed to repent and that they needed to do works worthy of repentance. Again, this is not an easy step, to use that word again. It took years of practicing sin to make people what they are. Some of those things cannot be changed overnight. Attitudes, ways of thinking. Back to Agrippa, when Paul made those statements to Agrippa, and Agrippa said, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. He's saying, I'm not really convinced. I don't really believe this message. I'm not confident that's what he's saying. I'm confident it's more like he's saying, I believe your message. You've almost convinced me to do something about it, but that's where I'm stopping, where I'm falling short. I've heard the information. Maybe I'm convinced of the information, but I cannot get myself to do what I need to do. Confession. What is confession? That, again, just another step. Well, I've heard, I believe. Yeah, I've had a change of heart. So now tell me what else I need to do. Well, you need to say these words. Confession, we might say, is actually a change of allegiance, a change of devotion. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, Paul says, if you confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, with the mouth confession is made to salvation. And we know of that example that we read in Acts 8 that Steve read earlier. As they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. He answered, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is confessing allegiance to Jesus as his Lord. Now, the word confess literally means to speak the same thing. Jesus said that I am the Son of God. He taught, in fact, who he was. Unless you believe that I am, that's his claim to deity, you will die in your sins. For us to confess Christ as Lord, we're speaking the same thing that Christ said about himself. But again, is this just another step? Are these just steps? Sort of like saying one step toward a happy marriage is to love your wife. Is that a step? Do I love my wife? Yep, check. It's not just a step. That involves a lifetime of commitment. That involves a lifetime of change. It's no longer just what I want. It's no longer just what interests me. I've got to change my attitude, my thinking, my behavior. Just ask Debbie. It's a committed process. It's not just some check mark that I write on a piece of paper. Now we come to baptism. What is baptism in terms of change? You know the passages, Acts 2, 37 and 38, we referred to some of these earlier. When the crowd heard what Peter said, they said, men and brethren, what must we do? Peter said, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Acts 22:16, Ananias said to Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So we've got someone who's heard now, so they've got the right information. They've believed this information, so they've had a change of mind. They've had a change of information, a change of mind. They desire to do what they understand is right. They desire to align themselves up with the teachings of God, and so they're willing to do this. Their heart has been changed. And let's say that they've confessed the Lord. I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I can see at this point how some people say that baptism is not essential to salvation. Here is a person who is following the Lord. This person is walking in the steps of the Lord in the limited amount of time that he's given himself to the Lord. I've heard the right information. I believe it. I desire to do the right thing. I confess Jesus as my Lord. So what is there left? Well, if I ask you what baptism is for right now, many of you would say that baptism is for the forgiveness of sins, wouldn't you? And that's right. The Bible teaches that very plainly. But I'm going to stand here and tell you that I believe that that alone is far short of what it is for. Back to Acts 8, verses 36 and 37. They came to some water. The eunuch said, "Here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." He said, "I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God." He has just given his life to Christ. He has just confessed him as his Lord. So why be baptized? Because he needs to change his relationship. The relationship is the key. And that's what the Bible emphasizes. If we teach somebody that baptism is for the forgiveness of sins, but we don't emphasize the relationship that they are entering, I believe that we've undertaught them. Forgiveness of sins? Sure. Why not? Jesus emphasized relationship when he said, "Take up your cross and follow me." He didn't just say, "Take up your cross and be baptized." If there's not relationship to be had with God through Christ, I'm not sure what forgiveness of sins is for. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 through 29. What is accomplished when one is baptized? The text says, "As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Then he says, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." He says, "If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." What is accomplished when one is baptized? One is baptized into Christ, the text says. He puts on Christ. If you are Christ, the idea of belonging there. These terms express relationship. And then you go a little further down the text into chapter 4, starting, let's say, in verse 5, after he's already talking now in verses 1 through 4 about being children, heirs. What is that? And then verse 5, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." What is that stressing? Adoption. Verse 6, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ Jesus." All that language is stressing relationship. Now, a new relationship gives new obligations and responsibilities. You don't have responsibilities to other brethren or to other God, at least you're not, or to God, at least you haven't accepted them until you get into Christ Jesus. But when you get into Christ, that's when the responsibilities and the obligations in that sense begin. How do I prove to you that I'm a good husband? I say, well, I've got a little miniature copy of my marriage license right here in my pocket. How do I prove to you that I'm a good driver? Well, I've got a driver's license right here in my wallet. If I beat my wife, and I don't, but if I beat my wife, or if I verbally abuse my wife, or if I ignore all the driving rules and laws, I'm not fit to be a husband. Or I could win all kinds of awards that people may give me for driving or for being a good husband, and it is meaningless if I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing in those relationships. How do you prove that you are a Christian? How do you prove that I've been baptized, right? I don't know how many of you are familiar with Robert Turner, his writings. Here's something that appeared in his Plain Talk a number of decades ago. It's called Ticket for Heaven, and you'll pick up on it really quick here, but if some of the names don't ring any bells to you, they're older preachers and so forth, you'll see where it's going. It's called Ticket for Heaven, and that's for heaven, that's not for heaven, too. That gives you any kind of clue where we're going here. Well, I was baptized on a cold winter day. They busted the ice and they pushed it away. And old brother Slocum, the pioneer, the one what's famous for being queer, that means odd, was the one who put me under then, and I ain't about to do hit again. Praise the Lord, I've been baptized. Oh, I ain't too strong for church and ways with the hypocrites they got these days. I'll take me a nip and a snort or two, and I may be a whooping afore I'm through. But I got me a record, and don't you forget, it's good hard proof that I've been wet. Praise the Lord, I've been baptized. When I was a boy in Tennessee, some big meeting preachers laid their hands on me. I've sat on the knees of old brother Tant and heard more preaching than you can shake a stick at. Hardiman, Nichols, and old Joe Blue has stayed at our house, and they'd tell you, praise the Lord, he's been baptized. So don't come snooping around our place, disturbing my coonhounds and telling grace about mending our ways and living by the rules and bringing our kids to the Sunday schools. I got me a Bible and the trunk somewheres and a genuine record what's writ in there. Praise the Lord, I've been baptized. Now, I know that's a little bit extreme. I hope that's a lot extreme. But do you realize that as a Christian, if you're not meeting your obligations to God, your baptism is essentially useless as far as it having any effect on where you're going to spend eternity? Isn't that really what John is saying in his first little letter? 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6, where he says, if we say we have fellowship with him, that's relationship. If we say we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. By this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. 1 John 3, verse 10, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." Chapter 4, verse 20, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen?" This new relationship imposes new obligations. Well, if becoming a Christian gives me more responsibilities, why would I want to become a Christian? Well, because of what it provides: forgiveness, fellowship with God, blessings, heaven when I die. This doesn't communicate the value, but that's why I would want to become a Christian. What about those who have their confidence rooted in their baptism? Well, baptism puts one in a relationship with God, but if one fails to meet the responsibilities of that relationship, again, their baptism is essentially useless. Does this mechanical thinking affect us? Those who are Christians here in the audience, let's suppose that you've never obeyed the gospel, but you know what the Bible teaches that one must do to become a Christian. If you had not been baptized at this point right now for the forgiveness of your sins, would you do so right now? Well, if you're serious about your faith, if you have a love for God and a desire to go to heaven, you know that you would. Absolutely, you would come forward and be baptized. Well, in your relationship with Christ, if there's some sin in your life, something that you know is not right, if there's some things that need to be changed, some attitude, some behavior that you know that doesn't honor God, are you doing your best to change that? How essential is it that you change those behaviors? Don't you think we emphasize baptism over the relationship? Once we come out of the waters, we're in Christ. And everything else can just sort of take a back seat. We'll get around to those changes when we get around to them, right? Do you realize that the death of Christ would mean literally nothing without his life, his resurrection? Point's been made many times. Christ didn't just die. All kinds of philosophers and founders of various religions have died, but they stayed dead. If Christ had stayed dead, what does Paul say about that in 1 Corinthians 15? You know what he says there. And that's the point we're making as far as our baptism is concerned. In Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, Paul said, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." That's relationship. Verses 11 through 13 of that same chapter, he says, "Likewise, you also consider yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." I'm afraid that we are guilty of emphasizing burial into death to the de-emphasis of being raised to walk in newness of life. We can be overly concerned about baptizing somebody and underly concerned about emphasizing what they're to do after that. There was once a duck hunter, and he'd been bragging for months to his friends about the fact that he'd never missed a duck in his life. So they went out hunting, and everybody, all the guys were just anxious to watch him kick up some ducks or however they do that, and see him bring them down. So they go out hunting, and some ducks fly off, and the professional lifts up his gun and shoots, boom, boom, boom. Ducks just keep on flying. Not one easily dissuaded. He stands there and looks for a few minutes, and he says, you guys better take a good look at that, because you'll never see a dead duck fly again. Well, Paul is saying when one is dead in Christ, you don't see that old life again. But I'm afraid that sometimes we still have some dead lives walking around. They're making the claim they've been buried, but no changes are taking place. Your baptism means little right now if your relationship to God is not foremost in your life, if you are not changing, if you're not growing and meeting your obligations to God. If you are outside of Christ, you can change that right now. While we stand together and sing the song that's been chosen, why don't you come?